Would you open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 21? Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. This is the reading of God's most holy word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Let's pray together. Father enthroned in heaven, give us a spirit of wisdom as we transition from the praise of our lips to the preached word. Give us understanding that we might behold the glory of God in the revelation that comes from and is about Jesus Christ. Give us the eternal word that is able to sanctify and purify us, that we would be fashioned more and more into the likeness of Christ. Open hearts that are dull of hearing, and awaken minds that have become complacent. Reinvigorate your church through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Christian believers possess the promise that they who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will spend eternity with God in a place called heaven. That though this mortal life may end, they can hold fast to the knowledge that a better life awaits them. This is the promise that has brought solace to the cries of God's people throughout the centuries. And so in moments of both gladness and despair, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 sweetly reminds the saints that their citizenship is in heaven. They have the assurance, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, that their final residence lies in a heavenly country prepared for them by God. And if Christ has been trusted upon for your salvation, then this promise of heaven is given to you. You can with all confidence know that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. Such is the Father's will. As we come to the book of Revelation, we ask the recurring question, what did John see? In Revelation chapter 21, John escorts us to the final revelation, and thus to the end of the apocalypse. The last vision for which John beheld was heaven, an awe-inspiring portrait of heaven, the final expression of heaven. For you see, the heaven that exists now, in which the people of God who have died reside, is but temporary. Yes, they are in heaven or paradise, away from the body, present with the Lord. But it is not the place where Christians will forever dwell. It is but a rental and not the final home. This heaven which John sees has not yet been created. No one is there right now. But John gives us a glimpse to motivate us that we make sure we get to this final resting place. But I ask, how does one portray heaven? How does one draw the inexpressible? How does one paint the unfathomable? John does so with the most majestic of strokes, while fully expecting the reality to take our breath away. In Revelation chapter 21, we are given a vision of heaven described in the most splendid of terms. we are shown an incredible picture that stretches our capacity to visualize the colors and the materials and the craftsmanship of this heaven. But most of all, we are shown a place in which the sovereign and eternal and transcendent God is there in all of His glory. And here's the thing, beloved. We are shown a place in which God is there, but He's there with people. He's there with people whom He dearly loves, Christian believers like you and I. And so I hope this vision will encourage you. I pray that this vision will change you. That at the end of the day, you will always tell yourself, Christian, this is my destiny. This is the moment for which the book of Revelation has been preparing us. Every stage in the end time story, from the earthly woes of the seven churches in Asia in chapters 2 and 3, to the three sets of judgment, seals and trumpets and bowls, to the destruction of the great prostitute, Babylon, to the final events surrounding the return of Christ, to the judgment of the false prophet and the beast, to the 1,000 years of ruling and reigning, to Satan being bound and released, to the final rebellion of the nations, to the final judgment of Satan and all the unbelieving at the great white throne. The goal of every juncture of the revelation has been to bring us to this final conclusion. The new heaven and the new earth. And at so many points in the revelation, I've made note that we have come to the end. And that's understandable since we are, after all, in the end time story. But Revelation chapters 21 and 22 most decisively leads us to the end of the apocalypse. You can see it for yourself. There is no Revelation chapter 23 or 24. We discover in Revelation 21 and 22 that it is the end. But that end takes us into eternity. To see it another way, these two closing chapters in Revelation is Revelation chapters 23 to Revelation infinity. For this is what life for you and I will forever be. And so not only do these concluding chapters lead us to the end of the apocalypse, but you'll also know that we're brought to the completion of Holy Scripture. This last vision brings to a close the historical drama of redemption that began all the way in the book of Genesis. And it closes the story like a good story should by tying the beginning to the end. Revelation 21 reveals to us that there is harmony in the whole. That there is a unity in all the revealed Word of God. Like carefully woven tapestry, the threads, as it were, they come together to show us and to give us a satisfying picture. The Bible begins with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. On the fourth day, God created the sun, the greater light, to rule the day. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. We read that the sun was no more. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. On the first day, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Well, in Revelation 22, verse 5, in heaven, John observes that night will be no more. Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, the waters that were gathered together on the third day, He called seas. And we just read in Revelation 21, verse 1, along with the sun and with the night, the sea was no more. Genesis chapter 3 provides us the account of the fall, thus ushering in the curse. Revelation 22, verse 3, reread of an amazing statement that no longer will there be any curse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. God tells Adam, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In other words, God gives the pronouncement of death. Revelation 21, verse 4. In the new heaven and the new earth, death is no more. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Adam is driven out of the garden, and the cherubim with flaming swords are placed to guard the tree of life. And in Revelation 22, verse 14, we hear the beatitude, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life." Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Because of sin, sorrow and pain and the sweat of one's brow, it begins. Revelation 21, verse 4. With sin absent, sorrow and pain and tears, they come to an end. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent, the deceiver, the adversary of God, he appears on the earth. But by Revelation 21, the devil has altogether disappeared from the new heaven and the new earth, for he is plunged into the lake of fire. This last vision in the last book of the Bible is not only the consummation of the end time story, but the consummation of all of redemptive history. Which means not only every stage in the revelation, but every stage of human history, God is working to bring to this moment the new heaven and the new earth. Outside of the biblical writers, no one has been more of a help to us in understanding heaven than Jonathan Edwards. If the chief end of man, according to our Puritan forefathers, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then the chief end of God, according to Edwards, can be nothing but the full manifestation of His glory. And where and when does the glory of God shine most brightly and most effulgently? The answer, he says, is heaven. Edwards, he writes, "In heaven, God will have fully glorified Himself, and God will have obtained the end of all His great works that He had been doing from the beginning." In other words, if God's glory is God's chief purpose, and if heaven displays God's glory most brilliantly, then the chief end for which God created the world is heaven. For heaven manifests the glory like nothing else. Edwards goes on to write, "In heaven, the mediator will have fully accomplished his work and shall have perfected the full design that was upon his heart from all eternity. Then Jesus Christ will rejoice, and his members will rejoice with him." Heaven, again, is the goal, where the Lamb and His redeemed will rejoice together and forever. It is now John's desire to reveal to us the glories of that heavenly reality to people like you and I. And so where do we begin? We begin where the one who was banished on the island of Patmos begins. We begin with Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." For the rest of Revelation, John will spell out for us the powerful details of the new heaven and the new earth. But John wants to tell us, again at the outset, that he saw a new heaven and a new earth for, or because, verse 1, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, to what is he referring? The material universe. When did the first heaven and the first earth pass away? In the vision of a great white throne. Back in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, you'll notice that John saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And then he observed that earth and sky fled away from his presence and that no place was found for them. Well, what happened to all the created realm? stained with sin, it was unable to endure before the throne. And I made mention of this last Lord's Day, but would you turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read this section here in verses 1 through 13. But follow along with me. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter repeatedly makes note that the heavens and the earth are stored up for fire, that the universe as we know it will not survive the final judgment of God, but be burned and melted and dissolved. The heavens and the earth will be destroyed. And so what are we to expect as Christians? That this world in which sin dwells will not last, but instead there will be something new. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this idea that God will destroy the heavens and the earth is not just an eschatology that comes from the apostles, but an eschatology that comes from God himself. Isaiah concludes his prophecy as the mouthpiece of God in Isaiah 65, verse 17. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Well, here's the question as we turn back to Revelation 21. What makes the new heaven and the new earth new? How are we to understand its newness? Well, we know that it means that God is not simply doing the work of renovating or remodeling or repairing, but creating something altogether brand new. God doesn't say, "I will restore" in Isaiah 65, but rather, "I will create. I will create a new heavens and a new earth. I will create an entirely new universe." And it is this newness in which John so desires to reveal to us. Well, in the passage of Scripture here in Revelation 21, we are shown three new features of the new heaven and the new earth in contrast to the old. And I've drawn out three phrases which you can very easily see for yourself by simply looking at the text to outline these three new features in verses 1 through 4. And the first is this: the absence of the sea. The absence of the sea. The second is the presence of the city. And the third is the declaration from the throne. Again, you can see those phrases right there in the text. But we begin with the first feature. And notice John's opening detail for the new heaven and the new earth is that verse 1, the sea was no more. Why are we told that there was no sea? Why is the absence of the sea such an important component of heaven and so important that it's the first thing that John tells us? And you'll notice here in Revelation 21 and 22 that the statement that the sea was no more is in fact the first of many of these no more statements. We read that death is no more, and grief is no more, and pain is no more, and the curse is no more, and there's many more. But death and grief and pain and curse, they make sense to be absent from heaven. If we understand the gospel, we understand that death was defeated and that Christ bore our grief and our pain. But why was the sea no more? Well, in Old Testament Jewish thought, the sea was symbolic of chaos and disorder and evil. For example, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20 says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." The image is one of continual unrest and strife, like that of the waves crashing onto the shore, only to retreat back out to the sea. The sea was the mysterious unknown and the place of the many dead. It was the sea which barricaded John on the island of Patmos, preventing him from fellowship with the church. In the Exodus, it was the sea that stood before the people of God and deliverance from the Egyptians, until God split the sea so that the Israelites might walk on dry land. But most noticeably, and in the context of Revelation, what was the sea? The sea was the abyss from which the beast originated. The beast came out of the sea. And so what does it mean that the sea is no more? It means that all things evil and wicked and sinful is no more. You see, after the destruction of the great harlot, after having thrown into the lake of fire the false prophet, the beast, and the dragon, after having thrown into eternal torment, death and Hades, and everything and everyone sinful, then and only then is John able to say, "And the sea was no more." In other words, all that is evil, all that is sinful, all that is wicked is removed. And it is not to be found in the new heaven and the new earth. In heaven, there will cease to exist anything with the slightest residue of sin. In heaven, there will not even be the smallest hint of any temptation to sin. What makes the new heaven and the new earth new? There is absolutely nothing sinful, nothing wicked, nothing evil, nothing unholy, and nothing immoral. It is the purest of places. And one immediate question we have as Christians is this: then how is it that I'm going to be there? Because I know myself, and I know my heart, and it's not always what others think it to be. And so how can I be there? It's because the Christian can say, "I have a robe that has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And though my sins are like scarlet, He makes them white as snow." And so when we get to heaven, Christian, in the new heaven and the new earth, The absence of the sea means the absence of any struggle with sin. And so can you imagine, Christian, what life will be like without any inkling to sin, without any desire to sin? What will the condition of your heart be like to never fall into sin? Think about the joy and the peace and the gratification and the delight and the enjoyment to love God as you were made to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Beloved, that is heaven. And that is the atmosphere that awaits you and I. What makes the new heaven and the new earth new? We are brought into an entirely new universe where those ensnaring sins and those enslaving sins will be no more, for the sea is no more. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Notice the second feature of heaven is that there is a city. That what makes the new heaven and the new earth new is not just the absence of the sea, of all things evil and unholy, but that there is a city. There is a city that is holy. And this city, this holy city, is the new Jerusalem. But how are we to understand the new Jerusalem? What is it? Well, first of all, the new Jerusalem, as we're told, it is a city. It is a place. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. And here we find reference to the new Jerusalem. Jesus writes to the church, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Jesus is speaking to the overcomers in the church here at Philadelphia. And what is promised to the conqueror or the overcomer? That the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, will be written upon the Christian. Well, what does that mean? That written upon the believer will be the proof of his or her right to live in the city. And so the New Jerusalem, it is a place. And it is a place that is part of the new heaven and the new earth. But notice in Revelation 21, notice of this city. John tells us that he saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And so in a way, John is telling us that the distinction between heaven and earth, it seems to be forgotten. Because heaven, as it were, comes down to earth. What we observe is that heaven and earth are joined together to become one. And in a very real sense, Christian, heaven will be on the earth in the new Jerusalem. There is almost no distinction. And so what is God doing? God destroys the old universe. And God creates a new universe. And in this new universe, heaven and earth, they come together in the new Jerusalem. Which means then, Christian, that heaven is not resting on puffy white clouds or strumming on a harp or in some kind of dimension of ethereal existence. But heaven is a real place, a tangible place, and it is on the earth. We learn that heaven is a realm that is not removed from earthly existence. And so we will, as a people who are fully righteous, sinless, in transformed glory, live as our Creator intended us to be. We will live in a city, a holy city, the New Jerusalem. And the writer of Hebrews, he tells us that this was the heart's desire of Abraham, that he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Well, what was he yearning for? It was heaven. And let's think about cities for a moment. What a contrast this New Jerusalem is to the city of Babylon. It was at Babel that the people built a tower attempting to join earth to heaven in sinful pride. But notice the New Jerusalem comes from heaven to earth. And for what purpose? Notice again in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem is a bride, to bring bride and bridegroom together in perfect matrimony. And here we find that the New Jerusalem, like Babylon, is not only a reference to a place, but it refers to people. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, the angel who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Chapter 21, verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. What is John telling us? That the New Jerusalem is not just a place, but it's a people. Robert Gundry, who has written a fair amount of material on the Revelation, he writes this: the New Jerusalem is not just a place for people, but a people for a place. That this holy city is made up of people, a people prepared and adorned as a bride on her wedding. And if you look in your text in Revelation 21, the word adorned there, that the bride is adorned, the word adorned there in the original is the word cosmeno, from which we derive the cosmetics. And so all the preparations of the bride have been made. The cosmetics have been put on. And that for her husband, Jesus Christ. One of the applications that cannot be denied here, Christian, is the language in which the bride is described. This is a bride who is described as holy, as a bride, as adorned, as for her husband, as coming down from heaven, in view of the heavenly audience, like a bride making her beautiful entrance. And so there is only but one conclusion that we can come to: that Jesus Christ most affectionately adores and loves His bride. That the bride is one for whom the bridegroom is most proud. One of the distinct moments for me, whether I attend a wedding or whether I perform a wedding, is after looking upon the beauty of the bride, is to turn and to see the face of her husband. And at weddings, I notice some of the people in the wedding, they do that. They'll look at the bride and they want to look right back at her husband. Well, why? It's because in that moment, when the bride is entering into the sanctuary in all her adornment, in that moment, all of his love and affection and joy and adoration is all manifested by his gaze. And there's this gaze that man has, that he alone has in the entire sanctuary. No one else has the gaze that bridegroom has. And that because she is his bride. And in many cases, tears will well up in his eyes because he's so overwhelmed that he has such a bride. Beloved, is this not how the Lamb looks upon his holy bride? From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ loves his bride. And here's the application for you and I. If Jesus Christ so loves his church in this way, very simply, how is your love for the church? Because when you get to heaven, expressed in the New Jerusalem, you will not be alone. When you get to heaven, you will not be alone, but you will be with people. In other words, the bride is not an individual bride, but a corporate bride. The bride is a community of the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And eternal life is not lived in isolation, but with the people of God, which ought to drastically form and shape how you live your life in community with the church here on earth. The congregant who views church simply as a Sunday requirement is a person who, for whatever reason, is unaware of the intense love of the Lamb for his bride. Christian, how do you view the church? Are there any priorities that you have placed over the church? Does your life evidence that you even belong to a church? What makes the new heaven and the new earth new? The absence of the sea, the presence of a city. And notice, thirdly and last, there is a declaration from the throne. Look with me in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Well, throughout the Revelation, on over 20 different occasions, John, you'll know that he heard a loud voice. We've heard many loud voices from the throne, or coming from an angel, or the multitude of the redeemed, all throughout the book of Revelation. But all the loud voices echoed throughout the apocalypse, they come to its climax in this final loud declaration. What makes heaven, heaven? What is the very essence and the very meaning of heaven? Why do I, as a Christian, desire to be in heaven? It's because what makes heaven, heaven, Christian, is principally not that there is no sea, or that the holy city, the bride, is adorned, but that God dwells with man. The very essence and meaning of heaven is the eternal and intimate presence of God in the Lamb. It's to forever be in view of the Lamb. It's to live for ages everlasting before the very face of God. Notice in the declaration from the throne, notice the repeated emphasis that God and man are brought intimately together. Notice, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. You cannot miss the point. And this has been the goal in ages past. And you'll know that this communion was experienced in the garden, but then ruined by sin. And so when God entered into a relationship with the people of Israel, God made His presence known, you'll remember, through a temporary tent called the tabernacle. And that intimacy experienced was, in a way, restricted because no common Jew was allowed to enter into that place. And the same rules applied when God told Solomon to build a temple. It was a temple in Jerusalem, but again, there were restrictions and there were limitations. You could not go in, but a representative, and at best an imperfect one, would go in for you. And at the height of Israel's idolatry, Ezekiel chapter 10 tells us that the glory of God departed from the temple. But God returns to dwell with His people. When we're told in the Gospel of John, and listen to these words, and they're very familiar to you. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word there dwelt is the word tabernacle. It was the person of Jesus Christ. And so His name is Emmanuel, God with us. But what happened to Jesus Christ? He was crucified, wasn't he? And He was buried. But then He was raised and He ascended back into heaven. And so how does God now dwell with His people? Rather than dwelling among us, God sends His Spirit to dwell not among us, but to dwell in us. And so the Spirit of God then dwells in every and all Christian believers who themselves are now the temple of God. But there are still limitations. Because again, if you know yourself Christian, you know, you don't always feel yourself to be the dwelling place of God. Just read Romans chapter 7 and you'll see how Paul felt. He said, "Wretched man that I am." And so what is heaven? It's the removal of all restrictions and limitations. It's not only God will dwell among us and in us, but we will see Him face to face. With absolutely nothing to impede that intimacy, absolutely nothing to hinder that communion, absolutely nothing to limit that fellowship. God will permanently and forever pitch His tent and tabernacle with His people. Why is there no more sea so that there is nothing standing in the way of our life together with God? Why are we adorned as a bride so that we will be most beautifully prepared for God? This is what makes the new heaven and the new earth new. And what was aimed in the garden and in the tabernacle and in the temple and in the church is fully and finally realized in that holy city. A city that will never be contaminated. A city that will never be defiled. With every effect and consequence of sin removed. Notice verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Why does the book of Revelation contain almost never-ending scenes of wrath? It's because God so desires to take away all hindrances that He might for eternity live with you. No more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. So that there might not come from you for the rest of eternity, not a single shed of a tear. And so if you're a Christian, what can you conclude as we come to the conclusion of the Revelation? And the conclusion is, God is for me, and God, He loves me. In the most elementary of terms, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And Christian, do you believe that? And if you're not a Christian, I hope this sermon has caused you to think about eternity. But more so than eternity, in that you need to be reconciled to the God who is eternal. And so, non-Christian, do you desire God? Do you desire God? If God is who you want, then come by means of which He has provided for you in Christ. Come by means of the Lamb who is slain, who is able to wash every stain of sin so that you might live forever with God. Come to Jesus Christ. And you see, Christian, what ought to be the desire of your heart? The psalmist gives us the answer. He writes in the psalm, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth." Why is the Christian believer wanting heaven? It's because he or she desires nothing more than God. And that's the promise that we're given. Blessed are the pure in heart, says Jesus, for they shall see God. Let's pray together. Unchangeable, incorruptible, invisible God, we, your purified bride, await the day when we will see you not through the veil, but face to face. We look forward to the new heaven and the new earth, because it's there you will dwell with us, and we will be your people, and that for life everlasting. You have shown love to us in unspeakable ways through your Son, who is our Savior, our Redeemer, and our God. And we know we stand here as your people solely by the blood of the Lamb, having cleansed us from all our sin and all unrighteousness, having prepared us to be a holy bride, to bring us into consummate union with you. But until then, continue to show us mercy. Continue to show us mercy when we sin against you. Make us constantly aware of your presence. Forgive us for any thoughts and attitudes and actions that deter love for you. And Father, we ask that you would continue to grant us faith. Faith to trust you. Faith in Christ. For it is in Him and through Him that we can only come to you. In the name of Jesus, our Emmanuel, we pray. Amen.